podcasting worldwide by way of the internet. This is Whitfield Radio's Westminster Assembly program. Whitfield Radio is a subdivision of Whitfield Media and a ministry of Whitfield College and Theological Seminary. And now, here is our host, the founder and president of Whitfield Theological Seminary in Lakeland, Florida, and the senior pastor of Christ Presbyterian Church, also in Lakeland, Florida, the Reverend Dr. Kenneth G. Talbot.
Welcome to our show, The Westminster Assembly, a program dedicated to the doctrine and practice of the Church of Jesus Christ as revealed in the Scripture and expressed in the Westminster Standards, that is, our confession and the larger and shorter catechisms. My co-host is Reverend Todd Rudell, who is a doctoral candidate with Whitfield Theological Seminary and a minister in the Reformed Presbyterian Church General Assembly. Reverend Todd, it's wonderful to have you with us today.
Well, Dr. Ken, Dr. Bill, it is great to be here. Thank you very much for having me on.
Reverend Todd, again, if you would, just so individuals may be listening for the first time and hadn't heard the first show, would you give your location of the church and where someone can make contact with you, and in particular, if they can, look you up on the internet?
You bet. Our internet address is www.christcovenantrpc, spell out Christ, spell out covenant, rpc.org. The name of our church is Christ Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church, and we're here in Wiley, Texas, which is at the northeast end of the Dallas Metroplex. And our telephone number is 214-799-1647, same year that the Scottish General Assembly ratified the Westminster Confession of Faith. So easy to remember, 799-1647, area code 214. You can find out all of the details about our church on our website or give me a call on that number. We have two services each Lord's Day, and we'd love to see you.
Our producer is Dr. Bill Sullivan. Dr. Bill, it's great to have you producing for our show once again.
It's wonderful to be a part of this series of programs dealing with the Westminster Assembly. Last time we learned about the necessity of creeds and confessions, and the Westminster Assembly's confession of faith has been around for hundreds of years and is a wonderful document. And I'm interested to hear the history of the confession, which is the topic for tonight.
And I want to remind our listeners, you can hear our program on whitfieldmedia.com, or you can go to sermonaudio.com. We encourage you, if you would, to pray for this ministry, and in particular, tell others to come and listen to us. You can make comments on the Westminster.com site, the whitfieldmedia.com site, if you have any suggestions or topics. We're really in this podcast show dealing primarily with the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we're going to be expounding its teaching and doctrine in light of both the Confession and the Catechisms. Well, today's show is entitled The History of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Just as an overview, and if Todd and I can both take a look at this, the Westminster Assembly of Divines was appointed by the Long Parliament to restructure the Church of England. There was a call to other nations to send representatives to the Assembly, including ministers from America, which were also invited but did not attend. Reverend Todd, this restructure to the Church of England is the result of the Reformation that had spread into England, Wales, Scotland. If you would, let's consider for a moment and talk about the effect of the Reformation and its doctrine and influence in Great Britain.
Well, that's probably a topic for a series of shows by itself. We're going to have to fly at about 30,000 feet to get some of the broad strokes in. But if we remember that it was John Knox who, through a roundabout course through Geneva, starting out in England, actually, and then through Geneva and coming back to Scotland after the death of Mary Tudor, that is, Bloody Mary, bringing the teaching of the Reformation back into the British Isles, especially Scotland, And that, and the, those doctrines being, being taught, also by, what we might consider to be today men that were, that, that had more, if you will, Lutheran than Reformed tendencies in Great Britain, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, and others. We have, we start to build, during the days of Henry, through the teaching of men like Thomas Bilney and Nicholas Ridgely and Hugh Latimer, a very strong Reformed support, a continental Reformed support. Of course, we have, at the death of Henry, we have Edward coming to the throne, and Edward being what some have called the English Josiah, was a reforming king. Although, if we would look at him in light of today's Reformation standards, what we are used to in the Westminster Confession of Faith, we might say that, you know, his Reformation was still underway, that he hadn't quite reached the pinnacle of what we call the Second Reformation during the days of Westminster. Yes. Of course, then at Edward's death, Mary comes to the throne and returns the country of England into Roman Catholicism. She has her bloody reign, as it's been called. It wasn't very long, but it's been estimated that some 350 martyrs died for the cause of Christ, the cause of Reformed theology during her reign. Well, at her death in 1558, Elizabeth ascends the throne, and of course the Puritans, the Reformed folks they're rejoicing at the death of Mary, or the deposition of Mary, and then also Elizabeth coming to the throne. They have high hopes for Elizabeth. Elizabeth, however, turns out to be much like her father. She reinstituted the Act of Supremacy, which made her the head of the English Church. And so while there was some relief from the persecutions of Mary, the Puritans were still unhappy. The Puritans in England were still looking for a purer establishment. And as Mary's reign wore on, the Puritans were more and more disenfranchised until some of them finally fled the country. They were deprived of their standing as ministers in the church and so on. And at the same time, Knox is in Scotland and he is pressing the tenets of the Reformation, what he has learned during his days on the continent, especially with Calvin. And so we do have a tie to the continent in our English church history, Scottish church history, if you will. Then as we move through the days of Mary, we have those great institutions of learning and such as Oxford and Cambridge, and we have teachers such as William Ames, who started out in England, ended up on the continent, and of course William Perkins and other great professors of the Reformed faith teaching at places like Cambridge and like Oxford and training that next generation of ministers. Well, when we get to the death of Mary and James VI of Scotland coming to the throne in England as James I, we find that the Puritans have no real help from the house of the Stuarts. And as James first began to proclaim at Hampton Court, although it was hoped that since he grew up in Scotland under a more Presbyterian establishment, that he might tend toward the principles of Presbyterianism, what James begins to espouse is no bishop, no king, the Church of England, an Episcopalian settlement, and so on. And so we have our Puritan forefathers once again somewhat disenfranchised. But then we move on through the reign of James and then his son Charles, and then Charles in his difficulties with the Scots and the Bishops' War, having emptied out his coffers. Here we are then, we come up to the 1640s with a king that is essentially broke. He cannot prosecute another war. He has to call a parliament. He calls the Long Parliament. The Parliament calls together the Westminster Assembly. And it is at the behest of Parliament, at the largesse of of Parliament. You know, those Scottish commissioners that came over from Scotland, the Westminster divines themselves that were actually voting members in the Assembly, they were all supported by Parliament. They were given housing by Parliament as they came to London, to Westminster Abbey, to prosecute those 7 years' worth of deliberations. And so it's really a long history. We've kind of sketched it out very briefly. But here we have those ministers that had been trained by the likes of Ames and Perkins and others. And then we have the Scottish influences from the Scottish commissioners who have grown up in Scotland, such wonderful men such as Robert Bailey, George Gillespie, Samuel Rutherford, Alexander Henderson, and so on. Those men came over as assistants. I don't know if this is the place to mention this or not, but most of our listeners will perhaps remember or may not remember that the Scottish commissioners from the Church of Scotland that came to Westminster didn't have a vote in any of the votes.
That's right.
They could serve on the committees. They, in fact, that gave them access to all of the committees and all of the sessions. And so here were these Scottish divines, extremely astute, well-versed. And what they did was they had access to every particular committee, all the deliberations, and while they didn't vote, they wielded a tremendous amount of influence, surely, through the force of their argument.
Absolutely. They had access to the floor of the Assembly as they debated these things as they came out of committee. And in many things, they held the sway and won many things that might not have been placed within the confession itself. America was very weary, of course, of the political environment of its day, and of course they refused to send any participants to that, which is why you don't see any Americans going there. You know, one of the things that's interesting in the time period that you're dealing with is men were ejected out of the church for Puritanism. They not only lost their stations and lost their pastorates, they were paid money, they lost their jobs, their vocations were gone. But there was a time period in which England also, all degrees granted, really retained the authority of England, and they lost their degrees in many of them for a time were taken, and they could not advertise that they were ministers, had trained, etc., etc. It's quite interesting to see how in an Erastian society the ability of a very staunch state church system that they are able to literally control everything about the church, because they control it from a hierarchy position, with all of the people within it having to have their loyalty to maintain their positions and their activities and their distinctions by surrendering to the authority and the will of the head of the church, which was, of course, the king or the queen, whoever the reigning monarch happened to be. Well, listen, you mentioned there were 9 religious leaders from Scotland representing the Presbyterian Church of Scotland. What I'd like to do is, if you would, let's just talk a few minutes about each one of them. Let's begin, if we could, with Robert Bailey, who lived from 1602 to 1662. He was a Scottish commissioner. Why don't you give us just a short background about him?
Well, you know, Mr. Bailey was a very interesting man. He was a churchman, a theologian, a divine, a pastor. He was also an historian, and his collection of letters, which come down to us in 3 volumes, are quite instructive as to his own sentiments with regard to the proceedings and of the assembly itself, to the great influence that was swayed by the Scots that came as commissioners. Robert Bailey is himself a Scotsman. Scotsmen, especially Scots divines, have a very strong history of being very nationalistic, very appreciative of their heritage. And so he focused in on what the divines had to say, what their contribution was to the debates, and so on. Now, which is what's really interesting about Mr. Bailey is that he was himself quite humble. And in his own letters, he writes that he thought it best to be silent during the debates because he didn't think it wise to run with the horses, as he put it.
That's interesting. How about George Gillespie? He lived from 1613 to 1648, another Scottish commissioner, and an outstanding, brilliant theologian.
Without a doubt, an outstanding, a brilliant young man, especially as it came to particular doctrines, the doctrines of worship. So we might call it, the holy things. And then especially as it pertained to ecclesiology, he was quite well versed. He had obviously spent some really good time, not only in training, but in his own meditations on ecclesiology. And some of his writing, as it falls to us today, speaking of worship in English popish ceremonies, a defense of the Church of Scotland called Aaron's Rod Blossoming, several other tracts and treatises that bear his name, extremely important. He was a young man, one of those men that God raised up, it seems, at least from this churchman's point of view, for a particular time. You know, he died in 1648, shortly after he left the Westminster Assembly, not very long at all. And so it's one of those instances where you look at the providence of God and you're forced to wonder, did God simply raise up that man to wield the kind of influence that he did wield at the Assembly, and then after that influence was done to simply bring him on home? There was one particular story that I always remember about Dr. Gillespie. Mr. Selden, who was an Erastian and quite a theologian in his own right, had stood up and given an hour-long discourse on his view of church government from the text of Matthew 18:15-17, especially the phrase "tell it to the church" in that passage of scripture, where he was arguing "tell it to the church" meant "tell it to the parliament." Yeah. And then the parliament was to move with an excommunicative force against obstinate offenders. And so he went on for about an hour. And after which he sat down, and Samuel Rutherford was in the room, and he was sitting near Mr. Gillespie. And Samuel Rutherford looked over at Mr. Gillespie once and looked again, and of course Mr. Gillespie wasn't doing much about it. And so finally Samuel Rutherford said to him, "Rise up first and defend the right of Jesus Christ to rule the church he's purchased with his own blood." Well, during Reverend Selden's lecture, George Gillespie was seen to be making notes, and so his friends thought that he was taking down the salient points. So humbly and upon the urging of his elder brother, his elder Scots brother, he stands and he takes the first approximately 10 minutes, point by point, and he repeats back to the assembly and to Mr. Selden in particular, asking whether or not he had misrepresented anything that he'd just heard. And upon hearing that, everyone answered, "No, you have given a good account of the lecture that's just been heard." And so then he proceeded for an hour to take Mr. Selden apart, point by point, through the scriptures, such that when he sat down, Mr. Selden said, "That young man, by this single speech, has swept away the labor and learning of 10 years of my life."
Mm-hmm.
And when his friends looked at his notes to see what in the world he was writing during the lecture, what he was writing was "Da luce Domine," which is Latin for "Give light, Lord." So that's a great story. One of my
favorites. Hey, just as a side to that, and I know later we will touch upon this as we're going through the confession, you used the term Erastian, and for some people they may not know what that means. Would you talk about Erastianism versus the Scottish teaching concerning the established church as it relates to church and state, so there's no misunderstanding, because the view of the Church of Scotland does not and is not an Erastian position like the teaching and practice that you had in the Church of England. Would you take a few moments and just talk about that?
Yeah, the Westminster Confession of Faith often gets an Erastian accusation thrown at it from time to time, and that's because we have particular statements in there that pertain to the magistrate and his duty, what we call circa sacra, in and about the holy things.
Mm-hmm.
Not in them, but about them. And so what is the magistrate's duty with regard to the church? Well, you know, if we turn to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, we see that the magistrate is God's minister for good. Now, what particular government is the Apostle Paul speaking about at that time? Well, we know that it was Rome, and Rome was not in any way a Christian kind of establishment. It was not a Christian government. It didn't care for Christ at all. Maybe with some toleration, but that's about the most we could say. But even of a government like that, the Apostle Paul said that the government is indeed the minister of God for good. Well, he uses that word good, the Greek word agathos. And what do we know about that word good? What does it mean? Who gets to define what good is?
Mm-hmm.
And of course, we know that God gets to define that. And so, What the Westminster Confession teaches pertaining to the magistracy as it relates to the church is that the magistracy is to defend and support and to countenance the true religion. And then he is to discountenance idolatry, to put down heresy. Now, by putting down heresy, does that mean that he rides into the church, puts on an ecclesiastical robe, and says, okay, you're not to teach that? No. But what it does is it means that he consults with the true religion to pick out those false religions so that he can use the power that is given to him by God, the power of the sword,
yes,
the power of taxation, the power of discountenancing, if you will, within his sphere of authority, to discourage, even in some cases, to actually imprison, or in some cases, to take care of permanently heretics that disturb the peace and purity of his kingdom, because it adorns every king's kingdom to support the true religion. That means health and longevity for his kingdom. If he allows his kingdom to move off into apostasy, if he allows his kingdom to move off into heresy, what he's doing is he is cutting his own throat. And so he ought to use those governmental strictures that God has issued to him in Scripture to rule over his people in such a way that in and around the holy things he preserves and supports those true ministers of the Christian religion. Whenever I start to explain this to people, they say, oh, well, that's terrible. That means that he's going to establish the state church and we're going to have nominal Christians. And I say, look around you. Does the other thing work?
Disestablishment doesn't work. Yes.
That's right. What do we see now? We see a president standing up, whether it's this president or the last one, saying things like, Islam is a viable religious alternative. Well, no, it's not. It's idolatry.
Mm-hmm.
It's heresy. And that should be discountenanced by the state. Are we really caring for men's souls when we say to them, it's okay if you're Islamic? No, what we should tell them is you should jettison that false religion and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That's the right thing to tell them. And when the magistrate tells them otherwise, he does not do them service, and he doesn't do his own kingdom service.
Mm-hmm.
So on the other side of that, the Westminster Divines have made it extremely clear that there is no head of the church except the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only and perpetual head of the church.
Mm-hmm.
That no churchman can be head of the church, and no governor, no civil governor can be head of the church, whether he's the king, whether he's the president, whether he's the czar, the vicar, the emperor, it doesn't really matter what you want to call him. There's only one head of the church, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So is the Westminster Confession of Faith Erastian? No, we don't give the magistrate any authority in the church. We give him authority in his kingdom about the church to preserve, to promote, and to support the true religion and to discountenance, discourage, and punish heretics.
Yeah, within that context, and you've pointed this out in the past to us, but the very design of the Westminster Confession, as we just noted earlier, that came to existence because the king called for a long parliament, and parliament, which is a part of the civil structure of the authority within England, they call for the assembly to come together. That's something that was recognized as a valid in the work that the assembly was doing, because they recognized that they had called them into this existence to do the work of the church. And the reason behind this is because, and we don't have this any longer, because of disestablishment theory in America, originally, which was not here, prior to the Constitution. Now, the Constitution really did not, it was not heavy leveled at the top. That came after the 14th Amendment and the war between the states, because you had an inversion through the 14th Amendment of the authority of the Constitution. Up to that point, each state looked like, for example, Scotland. Each state was to found their country, their community, on the Word of God, upon the Christian profession of the faith. And within that, their people had loyalty oaths and vows and things that they would have taken within this country. You can read through the various colonies. And it was left to each one of them to decide exactly whether it was going to be Presbyterian or just Christian in general, maybe Methodist, whatever the case may be, Lutheran, German. Nevertheless, the principle was that there was an establishment of Protestant religion that was the undergirding of the civil society. In that way, both church and state are really to be seen, as you're saying, ministers of God, who actually their duty is to protect the family, because neither church nor state produce people. It's impossible. They derive their members out of the family. And as a result, the church doesn't go over and dictate policy to the civil magistrate per se. The church informs its people. It teaches and says, these are the things that God's Word says. The people, in going into the out of the church, into their family, and then back into the state, take those principles and say, these are the principles of how God has demanded of us to govern our society. Thus, the underlying principle is in a true community that would be Christian, and we see this back even in the time of Calvin and in Geneva, and within that canton, that Swiss canton that he's in, when they voted to leave Rome, they voted to adopt as the civil, essential, fundamental teaching of their society the Word of God, as interpreted within the context of the Reformation. But they were not triers of heresy as a state, but they would be a trier of sedition, people who would try to teach, whether it was sedition against the civil government and trying to undermine a civil principle. But even within that principle, you would have the same thing within attacking the fundamental foundation of the theology that has been embraced as it was interpreted by the church. Therein, for example, dealing with Servetus, he wasn't tried as a heretic within the civil structure. He was tried for sedition, because he was trying to overturn the theology that was essential to the governing of that Christian community. And so today we see it differently. We see the inversion in our own country. But the thing I want to point out is we even reflected much of that when we were originally these United States, and not the United States as we see it after 14th Amendment, wherein the federal constitution becomes the supreme, quote-unquote, law of the land. But back then, where those nation states, under the concept of uniting for the purpose of procedural laws with some substantive issues, like economics and postal roads and that kind of thing, and highways, they were designed in order to allow them to have unity, to work among each other with just weight balances, exchange of funds, means of resolving issues judiciously between states and people within states, with other states, etc. But that wasn't the substantive law. The substantive law was written within each state. And the U.S. Constitution at that time was never designed to be a substantive document. It wasn't designed to try to identify the religion of any of those 13 states, because they themselves had and reserved the right to do that. But if you take one of those states and go back in time, that's the same principle you find in Scotland. That's the same principle you find as the established church. It's a church that Christ is the head, as you said, whereas the Erastian church sees as its head the civil magistrate, the king or the queen. And they reserve the right to determine the practices and teachings of the church. And so that's something that I think people miss. They don't understand because they don't understand our history, especially in America. They're confused. They think in terms of post-14th Amendment constitutional issues. We have a post-14th Amendment mentality about the Constitution in this country. Mm-hmm. And as a result, as the federal government has taken now the lead, they're the head. The Constitution has been inverted. What was once a limited federal government now is a limited states' rights issue, where the federal government has huge, expansive powers. And people can't understand the nature of the established church in light of the way the Constitution of this country is being taught. And so we don't know our history, and as a result of it, we don't understand it. And then when you talk this way, we haven't talked in the history of the church probably for 150 years about the concept or more of what it means to have Christian community. It's gone. It's totally lost. This issue of church and state has been around ever since the establishment of the church, especially when you go back into the early time of the empire, when Constantine declares Christianity as a viable religion and the religion of the empire. There was always this work of how do we relate these two things? And throughout the history of the church, we've seen the popes try to take authority over the state. We've seen civil magistrates try to take authority over the church. But the divines here at Westminster try to lay a balance, a very particular balance to walk, which is what the civil magistrate cannot do, even though we have an establishment of religion within a country. He cannot preach the word. He can't dictate doctrine. He cannot administer the sacrament, and he doesn't have a right to discipline people within the church and withhold sacraments from them. That's up to the church to do. And he can't design the structure of the government of the church. That's up to the church itself to derive from Scripture. Mm-hmm. But what he does have the right to do is he has a right within his kingdom, as you said, in order to maintain a domestic tranquility, as it were, among the people. He has a right that when a disruption arises, that the church, if in particular it's coming out of doctrinal practices or conflict, he has a right to call them and say, you must settle this issue within the church. It affects the family affects the state. And we have to govern and protect those families and protect the state in order that we may go on. As Calvin says, the purpose of the magistrate to be in obedience to the law of God is that the gospel can be advanced and the kingdom spread throughout the earth. Mm-hmm. And so I think that's something that, you know, we sometimes forget and don't understand. Just your thoughts on that.
Well, yeah, while you were talking, Ken, I pulled up 23:3 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the chapter on the civil magistrate. And the end of paragraph 3 says this: it is the civil magistrate's duty that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline be prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed. For the better effecting whereof, he hath power to call synods, and to be present at them, and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God. You see, our 20 or 21st century mindset, we read that, and what we hear is, oh no, you're going to have the magistrate dictating doctrine. Well, that's because we don't understand the terms that the Westminster Confession of Faith is using, because we don't read them in their context. When it says that he may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, let's remember that the keys are the keys of doctrine and discipline.
Yes.
And that we don't have magistrates teaching doctrine here. If he calls a synod, he calls a synod because, you know, we don't do this in our day anymore because we don't care about religion as a society, but in those days, people would die for their faith.
Absolutely.
We don't do that anymore. And so they were, it was quite common within the realms, with any particular realm, to have warring factions of churches. Warring, not meaning they were having public debates. Warring meant they were picking up pitchforks and shovels and swords and going after each other. And so it is in times like those that the magistrate should call a synod and bring all the churchmen together and say, now y'all figure this out, because you're hurting our country. I don't have peace in my realms anymore because of you guys. Now, you either get it together or something's going to happen here. There's going to be some incredible punishment and judgment and difficulty that rains down from the magistrate because you're wreaking havoc in my realm, and I'm not going to allow that. And so call that synod then, and when it says that he is to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God, it doesn't mean that he has a voice in that assembly. It means that he prevents something like what we saw in Ephesus at the robber council, when one faction simply rises up and hires mercenaries to kill all the other people so they can vote and enact whatever it is that they want.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So, and you know, with disestablishment principles today that we see in this country, which has become horrid, what you have is you have the idea that the church only becomes an influence, that the state is not really a minister of God. He's left to decide for himself what he wants to do. That's a pretended autonomy of the state by doctrinally saying the state has a right to go and do its own thing. It's to be secular. That's the way the terminology is used. And it's no surprise they will adopt some form of religion. Whether that religion would be Christianity, and it may not adopt that. It could be the Muslims. It may be not going to do that. It could be Hindu. Most likely, as we see in this country, it's adopted humanism. It is a religion of man. It is the basis of atheism. And it's when the state adopts any religion, because it's never able to function apart from some religion. A religion drives everything. It is the basis for all morality. When it adopts anything other than Christianity, it begins its war against Christianity.
Now, the basis of the law of the land is going to tell you who the God of the land is. And if it's not based on God's revealed will, it's going to be based on man's ideas, which, you know, in its various forms.
And the two will contend with each other because...
Yes, they will.
Either man is going to rise above God or God will rise above the civil magistrate. But now they're pitted against each other. And it is a fine balance. And I know people struggle with that, but they just struggle with it because they do not understand that Christ is the Lord who ruleth over all things in heaven and earth. And he just doesn't mean geographically. He means in every area of life, political, social, economic, educational, does not matter. The church, he rules it all. His word is supreme. It's the law. It's the basis upon which we must build the totality of our society. Well, there are two realms in which we actually speak in Reformed theology that God has created three spheres of authority, all who walk hand in hand, church, state, but neither of them produce people, the family, of which both are to be protectors of. Because when the family is strong and it's being ministered to by the church, and when the state is protecting the family, the state and the church are going to be strong because the family has been protected and it is being taught properly. But when that imbalance comes, then what we run into is those who contend for power and authority apart from the authority of God. And that is what has happened within this nation. As we went through a time period, we begin to see a removal of Christianity on very false pretenses out of our society. And church became something that you did on Sunday within the four walls of that building. But it had no effect in society. It began to lose it. And pretty soon we turned over our educational systems that were private, and we turned them over to the state to educate. What did we expect if the state educate our children? As Horace Mann said, when we can remove the coils of the serpents from around the throats of our children, which he was referring to as Christianity, then and only then can we progress to continue the perpetuation of the state and then what he defined as liberty and freedom. But it's an absolute disaster. Look at us today. The injustice in this land is because the standard of justice has been completely removed, which is God's law and word.
Reverend Todd, apparently then the Parliament of England at that time wanted to see Christianity established And they called the assembly then for what purpose, before you continue your explanation of or biography of some of the Scottish commissioners?
Yeah, there were four areas where they were, it was a confessedly Christian nation, and they were looking for four areas of uniformity, four areas of unity among the three kingdoms, the Kingdom of England, Ireland, Scotland. A unity in doctrine, and for that, the Westminster Confession is born. A unity in worship, and you have the Westminster Directory for public worship, also private and secret worship. And then a unity in church government, and so you have the presbyterial form of church government issued by the Westminster Assembly. And then also in what was called discipline. Order, if you will, proper order, proper discipline, and that is answered by the larger and the shorter catechisms, which teach not only good doctrine, but in the exposition of the Lord's Prayer, in what we ought to pray for, and then in exposition of the Ten Commandments and how we ought to live, the catechisms set forth order, discipline, and then also set up the standards for right living, and then living that comes under the discipline of the church in the exposition of the Ten Commandments particularly.
In a brief way, could you just state why they were calling for unity, as you understand it, in these areas?
Well, keep in mind that you have a country that has been at war, and those wars are largely inspired by the pressing of one religious authority upon another. Charles was brought to his knees financially by prosecuting a war that was called the Bishop's War, where he was trying to impose the Anglican church government, the Episcopalian church government, the prelatic church government, upon the Church of Scotland, upon the nation of Scotland, trying to conform the Church of Scotland, which was Presbyterian, to a kind of a prelatic church in either close communion or underneath the Archbishop of Canterbury in London. So the Westminster Assembly is called, and they're called to start their deliberations with the 39 Articles and do a revision to the 39 Articles of the Church of England in order properly to set forth the kind of uniformity that they're looking to. Well, the Westminster Divines shortly said this is an inadequate basis for the kind of uniformity that you've tasked us with. So there is a new confession written. We draw heavily upon the Irish Articles that were written by Bishop Usher. We also draw heavily on other Reformed confessions and practices of the day. And so here we have the establishment of that kind of uniformity, because the country was torn apart at that particular time by religious war and distinction.
And the King Charles, the prelatical way of doing things, was interfering with the area of authority of the church. He was going beyond biblical authority. Isn't that correct?
Well, that's correct. James, his father, James, reestablished the Act of Supremacy, not reestablished it, but certainly filled it out. He called himself the head of the English Church, and endeavored to perform his will upon Scotland, the place that he was brought up. His son Charles followed closely in his footsteps.
Very good. Well, let's get back to these Scottish divines that we were talking about who were at the Westminster Assembly. Let's move on to Alexander Henderson, 1583. He lived until 1647. Dr. Todd, Reverend Todd, if you would. Would you talk a little bit about Reverend Henderson?
Yeah, Alexander Henderson is one of those men that around whom other men gathered, because he was such a natural leader, such a natural, it is as if authority flowed to him, that men recognized his natural gifts for leadership. You know, he authored the Solemn League and Covenant. He was also he is thought to be the primary author of the National Covenant of Scotland. He was the moderator of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, 1638 through 1640. Robert Bailey said of him that he was incomparably the ablest man among us for all things. That's high praise. He was just an amazing man, a wonderful intellect, stalwart personality, unbending in his devotion to the cause of Christ, to right doctrine, to the principles of Scripture. He was a giant Presbyterian in his day.
Take, if you would, just a minute for some of our listeners who may not know their Presbyterian church history or of the Presbyterian church history, and talk about these covenants that you have mentioned.
Well, I am not an expert on the history of Scotland, but there are many in the reading that I've done who would say that the Scots were predilected, if you will, through their historical practice to what they called the bands. And the bands were these agreements, covenants, swearing of oaths, that they would do even between the clans. In particular times of peace between them, they would swear out these allegiances. As it came down into their religious exercise, they had this historical practice established, and when they saw themselves at various points in their history at odds with God, they would make a band with him. They would make a covenant with him. They would commit themselves in these covenantal bands to be the Lord's people. Of course, they took those out of the Old Testament, the covenant that Hezekiah called the people to during the days of his reign, the covenant that Josiah called the people to in the days of his reign. And so they looked upon these covenants as biblical ordinances that were to continue in the church at special, extraordinary times when Reformation was particularly facile, mm-hmm. when there was a good mindset toward it. We see this also like in their personal lives, where, if you will, They will speak about striking when the spiritual irons are hot, when one is particularly convicted about a sin. Instead of just pouring water on those flames, to make commitments at those times of refreshing, so that we can draw on those times of strength later. Not to quench those urgings of the Spirit, but to retreat, to take time to fan those times of special refreshing into flame. And so also in their public life, they did the same thing through these particular national or church covenants by which they would speak to the readiness of the people at particular times to commit themselves to Christ. And so they would write down these scriptural propositions. Here's what we're going to do as a church. And then they would have people swear to these covenants in times of revival and refreshing from the Lord.
Excellent. Thank you very much. Let's move on. The last one in particular that I want to look at here is Samuel Rutherford, 1600 to 1661. If you would, give us just a little background on him as well.
Yeah, it would be difficult to exaggerate the ableness, the learning, the theological acumen of Samuel Rutherford. 1600 through 1661, he was but 61 years old when he died. As I approach my 60th year, I think of the accomplishments of men such as Samuel Rutherford and my own meager accomplishments and wonder what I've been doing all my life. Here's this guy, he has written such wonderful books as The Covenant of Life Opened, Pretended Liberty of Conscience, A Peaceable Plea for St. Paul's Presbytery in Scotland, wonderful theological works that speak to some of the most difficult theological topics that we teach as churchmen. Ecclesiology, the prosecution of the covenant of grace, since the days of Adam's fall. In pretended liberty of conscience, how should a Christian live, and what is a true case of conscience, and how do we distinguish a case of conscience from just plain case of will? All kinds of wonderful things that come from Samuel Rutherford. His writing is particularly difficult to read, because while he was a great theologian, he was terrible at math. His outlining is, you can't follow his numbering strategy, but it's worth the wait in, even with those meager difficulties. Everything that you can get your hands on from the pen of Samuel Rutherford, dear listener, make sure you read it, and make sure that you take the time, because it's going to take you a little bit of time to get through it.
Absolutely.
Do Right, the Presbyteries. What a just a wonderful book. So he's an expert in covenant theology. He's an expert in ecclesiology and so on. But let us not forget that he was also quite a pastor in his own right and had a tender heart for his sheep. I have two quotations that I would like to bring to our minds from Samuel Rutherford that show the great pastoral heart. He says, "When I am in the cellar of affliction, I look for the Lord's choicest wines." It's an amazingly pastoral thought, isn't it? And then one more. He says, "Satan is only God's master fencer to teach us to use our weapons." Things that you might expect to come from the heart of a pastor. Huh?
Absolutely. And, you know, people forget it was Rutherford's Lex Rex that was also essential in determining in this country that they had a right to go to war against the King of England. One of the fears that the men in our, in essence, Parliament, our Congress that we had, really were concerned with was, do we dare raise a sword against the king? They had a very high respect for the king. They see him as administrator. Of course, their covenants was with him. He's the one that gave them permission to come here. And the question became, is the king law or is the law king? Mm-hmm. And they maintained the fact that it is from the king's law that they were to govern their colonies. Where did he get his law? Well, you know, in the coronation of any king or queen, they were handed the Bible and told, you must rule from this book, because Christianity was the establishment, even if it took a Roman Catholic form. Historically, it was Christianity that was the establishment religion within and recognized within that country. And with Rutherford's writing, it was our founding fathers that gained confidence that after 12 years of struggling with this, they came to the realization that a lesser magistrate, when the greater magistrate is becoming a despot, has every right, when he does not honor his contracts, to divorce themselves from him in order to preserve the truth and the things that are just and right according to the Word of God. And they did that on the basis of the authority of God's Word.
Yeah. Yeah, some have said that Lex Rex is the sword that slew the divine right of kings.
Absolutely. There's no question about it. Well, the Assembly met, we know, for 6 years, 1643 through 49. And in the process, produce documents which are the major confessional standards of the Presbyterian faith. They include the Westminster Confession of Faith. In 1646, it was in England, but adopted by the Scots, which we usually identify with in 1647. The Westminster Larger Catechism and the Shorter Catechism also was added, the Directory of Public Worships, of Worship. The Puritan faction in Parliament made five attempts to appoint an assembly between June 1642 and of May 1643, but each time King Charles had refused to sign the bill. A sixth bill was prepared. It was passed as the ordinance of the House of Commons, and with the agreement of the House of Lords, it became effective without the king's assent in June of 1643. The assembly consisted of 30 laymen, 10 lords, 20 commoners, and 120 divines or clergymen. The clergy represented four separate groups. And a lot of people do not recognize or know this from their history. Mm-hmm. There were the Episcopalians. These are the Erastians who tried to defend Erastianism in the assembly. The Presbyterians. There was a small group of independents. And, of course, in particular, besides the Episcopalians, there were those who had the Erastian bent to it. I should make that very clear. There were some Episcopals that did not necessarily see the Erastian nature of this thing. What I want to do is the next time we come together, I want to pick this up at this point because we've run out of time in this presentation. And I want us to look at the makeup of the Westminster Assembly and finish off its history. Reverend Todd, do you have anything else you'd like to add to what we've said so far tonight in our overview?
Well, you know, just one thing, Ken, and that is that if there is an Episcopalian that tunes in, I want to make sure that we make the distinction clear between an Erastian and an Episcopalian. You can be an Episcopalian and also be an Erastian, or you can be an Episcopalian without being an Erastian.
Correct.
Generally, however, if you're an Erastian, you will be an Episcopalian.
That's correct.
Because you can believe that the king has, or the government has, no particular say in the doctrines and practices of the church, that they don't enter into discussions of doctrine or discipline, and you can still believe that the church ought to be governed by bishops. But if you are going to believe that that the king will have a particular say in the church when it comes to doctrine and when it comes to discipline, when it comes to practice, generally you will side with the Episcopalian way of doing things, because the king can call the bishops together, and it's a much smaller organization for him to wield. I can't imagine a king calling all of the elders of a particular Presbyterian church together and expecting any kind of unanimity at all.
Right.
But you can expect that by calling together the bishops of a church, because there were only maybe 10 or 12 bishops doing taking care of the Church of England at that time. So I just want to make sure that that's clear.
Well, very good. This has been, I think, very informative. It'll be a big help to a lot of people. Dr. Bill, do you have anything you'd like to add before we close our show out?
Well, I wondered if Reverend Todd could just, by way of closing, give us some characterization of the quality, capability of the assembly overall.
Well, you know, Bill, they worked very hard. They were extremely hard workers. They met from 9 o'clock in general fashion until lunchtime. Then they ate lunch, and then after lunch, they worked in committee until the evening. Then at night, they wrote letters, often staying up late into the night. And then they rose early. Keep in mind that these are very devout men. So in the midst of all of this, they're also having their own private, they have their private devotional labors, reading of scripture and prayer, some of them singing psalms by themselves and so on. They were praising God by themselves in addition to all of their labors. The only day off that they had was Saturday. And on Saturdays, what they would do is prepare sermons, because most of them went into the churches in and around London and sometimes a little farther out into the country to preach. So they were hard workers, number one. But number two, as I said at the beginning of our program, they were educated men. They were theologians. They were divines. Now, there were some of them who didn't participate much in the debates. We talked about Bailey earlier. But there were others also that didn't participate, because the level of discussion was huge, and some of them didn't partake by way simply of fear that they might say something that was not to the level of discussion that that the assembly was taking up. There were others who didn't speak because they were against what was being said, but really didn't have arguments for their own position. And so while they didn't agree with what was being said, they understood that they really had nothing to contribute to the discussion for their side. And so some of them went away what we call silenced but unconvinced. And then there were others who were very active in the debates, some of the Erastians, some of the Independents, particularly men like Jeremiah Burroughs, Reverend Nye, and so on. It was said of Reverend Burroughs that if all of the Independents were like him, we would have no trouble at all in our assembly. There was a particular time when the debates became fairly rancorous with regard to the government of the church, the independents siding for a kind of Presbyterianism that did not involve other churches except by way of conference, no binding authority at all. They did have elders, but it was elders that were over an independent church only and could not make decisions or influence decisions in other churches by way of a presbytery of churches. And they argued vociferously and vehemently for their position. And in the end, they were not successful, the bulk of the ministers being Presbyterians. But they were also great theologians, masters of their language. I challenge any to read the Westminster Standards and to come away from them without being severely impressed by the paucity of language. And by paucity, I mean the very few words which such great and grand documents, great and grand doctrines, excuse me, are taught.
Well, everyone who does public speaking, and all of you who preach, I'm sure would affirm that to be able to say something in very few words, but packed full of meaning with preciseness and accuracy, takes a great deal of skill. It's easy to talk on for long periods of time, just kind of wandering around, but to really say something substantive and to the point requires a great skill, doesn't it?
It's an art form, without a doubt. And then remember that those men often preached for 2 hours at a time. I often tell my congregation...
I'm just thinking, and I get complaints when I get up to an hour.
yeah. Well, I'm often telling my congregation, well, not often, but sometimes. You know, Hugh Latimer was a court preacher in Henry's court and then also in Edward's court, and he was martyred under Mary Tudor.
Right.
He was wont sometimes to preach for 4 hours at a time to King Edward. One time when he was preaching in Henry's court, he came to the point where Moses said that the king should not multiply horses to himself. And so he preached on that topic. Well, it just so happens that that Henry had just opened a brand new stable in London and had populated with horses. And so afterwards, well, you know, if you said something like that in Henry's court, you know, Henry had one remedy for everything, right? That was, you know, off with his head. And so the chamberlain comes up to Reverend Latimer, who was, by the way, a very big man for his day. He was 6'3", and said to him, "What carest thou for the king's horses?" Of course, that was a threat. You know, it was a veiled threat. What Hugh Latimer said was, "Well, it is my duty to preach to the king such things as befit the longevity and adorn his kingdom. And I think those things are found in the Bible."
Great answer.
But men like Hugh Latimer, or even, you know, 150 years later, the Westminster Divines, or 100 years later, the Westminster Divines, teaching such doctrines as they do with such brevity as they did and preaching for an hour and a half or 2 hours at a time. Could you imagine? I mean, you talk about going home with a bucket full.
Yeah, in my generation, if we would preach a four-hour service, if we had two services a day, and if somebody seen the flag at half mast, they'd say, "Which service did he die in, morning or evening?"
Yeah, well, that's right.
Yeah, I mean, people just don't tolerate that anymore.
Well, I think, Ken, you'll know what I'm talking about, and that is that if we can't get it within 60 minutes of commercials...
Exactly. Yeah, that reminds me of the story of the little girl who was asked her first trip to church, "What did you think of it?" And she said, "Well, I liked the music, but the commercial was way too long."
That's funny. I'll tell you what, since we're a little bit lighthearted, I'll leave you with one also.
All right.
Okay. A gentleman is ordained to the pastorate of this new church. And it's his first Lord's Day there, and it's an old-fashioned church, has a bell tower, so he rings the bell, comes running down, and only one farmer shows up for church. And so he says to the farmer, "Well, would you like to have a service?" And the farmer says to him, "Brother, if I came out to feed the cows, and only one cow came out. I'll bet you I'd feed him. And he says, all right. So he gets in the pulpit, begins the service, and proceeds to preach a four-hour service. And I mean, he's sweating and he's grinding and he's bringing down hellfire and brimstone and he's preaching the grace of God. It's a wonderful sermon. It's just 4 hours long. And there's, you know, there's scripture readings and there's psalms and everything. And it's a wonderful service. It's just him and the farmer. And so he says, amen, gives the benediction, runs to the back of the church. The farmer's making his way out, shakes his hand. And he says, so, sir, tell me what you thought of our service today. The farmer says to him, brother, if I went out to feed the cows and only one cow come in, I'm not sure I'd set out the whole load.
Well, having said that, we want to thank you for joining us on our show, the Westminster Assembly. We hope that you will come back and visit again in our next installation. We ask that you pray for this ministry and that you tell others to come to listen, to gain knowledge, and if we can help you in any way, if you have questions, of course, please feel free to email us, ask the questions. We will be happy to take questions and give any answer to them at the end of each show. With that, Reverend Rudell and Dr. Bill, we thank you so much for your participation and your work in this ministry. And to all those who have been listening, may God bless you and keep you in His grace.
Are you considering seminary education? Let Whitfield Theological Seminary provide your educational needs. Whitfield offers master and doctoral degree programs through distance education in ministry, theological studies, biblical counseling, and Christian education. You can complete your studies for the ministry or other church vocations in the privacy of your home in conjunction with your local church. For students who have never been to college, check out the Bachelor Divinity Degree program. Whitfield also offers lay study programs. Go to www.whitfield.edu for additional information. Remember, Whitfield offers classical Reformed theological education. Whitfield Theological Seminary, training a new generation of ministers around the world to disciple the nations in the theology of the Reformation.
Parents, are you looking for a college to send your children to in the near future? Hi, I'm Dr. Randall Talbot, the Executive Vice President and Academic Dean of Whitfield College. Let me share with you why I think you should consider Whitfield College. First, Whitfield brings a Christian college education home to you. We are a distant learning online institution. Second, Whitfield provides a biblical worldview college education. Third, affordability. Because we are a distance learning institution, we can provide a high academic education that you can afford. The average tuition for most online colleges is $300 or more per credit hour. At Whitfield, we charge $80 per credit hour. Fourth, graduates from Whitfield College are highly educated in the majors that we provide. We have graduates that have entered graduate schools all across the country in various different fields. Institutions like the University of Massachusetts of North Dartmouth, Liberty University Law School, and various seminaries. If you would like further information, you may visit the Whitfield College website at whitfieldcollege.org, or you may call the college offices at 863-683-7899. I am looking forward to hearing from you.
Are you looking for a denomination that continues in the heritage of the historic Confessing Church? The Reformed Presbyterian Church General Assembly maintains the Westminster Confession of Faith of 1647, together with the larger and shorter catechisms as our subordinate standards. We further recognize the value of other Reformed creedal standards, and their acceptable use among our churches in teaching the theology of the Reformation. We're also unique as a denomination in that we embrace the doctrine of biblical inerrancy, maintain a literal 24-hour, six consecutive day creationist view of Genesis, reject the modern-day Erastian teaching of church incorporation, practice male head of household voting, encourage family-integrated church practices, require an educated eldership, adhere to a two-office view of the church, Southern Presbyterian, while maintaining a threefold function of the eldership, preaching, teaching, and governing, and promote and support the training of our children in Christian educational institutions, especially in the homeschooling method. Come and visit the RPCGA website at rpcga.com or rpcga.us and review the standards, the Book of Church Order, and other position papers. A listing of churches and ministers is also available. Our website, again, is located at rpcga.com or rpcga.us. Consider becoming a part of the historic Confessing Church, teaching and maintaining the Westminster Standards.
You've been listening to Whitfield Radio. Whitfield Radio is a division of Whitfield College and Theological Seminary. Music is provided by our friend, Dr. Phil Kagi, and we encourage you to visit his website at philkagi.com. philkagi.com. This is Dr. Bill Sullivan saying thank you for joining us, and check out our website for the next scheduled show.
Our website is whitfieldmedia.com. WHITEFIELDMEDIA.com. WhitfieldMedia.com.
The earth proclaims the standing work, the sky cries out.